But we come to our Saviour as priest in the Old Testament. It is impossible for me, in fullness, in all the sheer expanse of this topic, to bring it all to you. And so I have to select, I have to skim at times over this. But I wanted to begin with that passage, which is the actual inauguration of the ministry of the priest, the high priest Aaron. This is where it begins. The instructions, the regulations have been laid down. But in this passage we've just read, the Aaronic priestly ministry commences. And what a way to commence. The stated offerings are given. The offering for himself, because though he was called to be the priest, the mediator, the representative of the people, he's a sinner, just like us. So there's an offering made for himself. That blood is dipped on the altar, painted on the horns of the altar, and poured out at the base. Then the offering comes. The offering comes for the people. And that was the second offering given. An offering on behalf of the people for their sin. And then finally the offering, the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Relationship is restored. Communion is made with God. The people are one with him. But what a way to begin. It's a little bit like the ministry of the apostles, isn't it? As they preach the gospel. How does it begin? Tongues of fire on their heads. The Holy Spirit moving like a wind. All the nations understanding what they said as all the tongues were spoken at Pentecost. 3,000 people called by one sermon into the kingdom. A glorious beginning. And so we have it here. A glorious beginning. Because what happened? The customary offerings are made for the first time. The glory of the Lord appears in that tabernacle of meeting to the whole people. The people shout for joy as they see the glory upon them, and fire issues out and consumes all the offerings. You tend to have that in the scriptures at times when something begins which is going to become commonplace. Another example of something which is just part of the ordinary church's ministry, which begins with a bang, is church discipline. You might remember the first case of church discipline in the New Testament is when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their offering. Peter, the apostle, has to confront them. And what happens? They fall down dead. Now I can assure you that when we meet as a session in any Presbyterian church, it's never happened like that, thankfully. But isn't it telling you something? It may just seem humdrum. It may just seem ordinary, just part of the church's work. But God takes it seriously. When it first happened, they were struck down. When preaching first went out, the sort of preaching we just hear every week, when it first went out, there were tongues of fire, and the gospel went out. When the priestly ministry of Aaron began, a holy fire came from God himself and consumed their offerings. And it also stresses to us, doesn't it, the reality of what was happening. This was not just a figment of the people's imagination. It was not as though they just had to keep on doing this, doing this, doing this, hoping that several thousand years later they would be accepted. No. God had accepted them right then and there. Now, as we're going to go on to see, the blood of bulls and goats and rams can't take away sin. Nevertheless, in this time of waiting, in this time of prediction, in this time under type and shadow, God in his mercy, remember, God is a condescending God. We mean by that that he comes down to our level. God in his mercy was nevertheless pleased to bless what in itself could not heal sin. He was pleased to bless it to the assurance of the people of God, that they could look on these things and see that God had accepted them. Not because of the blood of bulls and goats, but because of his mercy, and because he is a forgiving God. That is the God they worship. And that is the priestly ministry in its beginnings showed that forth. And it shows us then, just as we were looking at this morning, that if that is the case, it means that Christ himself, in a shadowy but nevertheless real way, was interceding for the people of God. That he was at work, that he was putting forward sort of foretastes, antecedents, things that will later on be seen in their fullness when he comes. But because of him, the people of God can stand before God. There's a realness to all of this, and it's shown in the glorious beginnings of this ministry. But that means that the sacrifice was acceptable to God. He made it acceptable. And that's an important thing to understand about the way that God, the God of the Old Testament and New Testament, works. Like most things to do with the Old Testament people, there were very few, if you're talking purely physical things, there were very few things which were original about them, even in their worship and in their practices. You take the circumcision, it was a seal of the covenant given to Abraham. Abraham and his sons, Isaac and Jacob and Ishmael, were not the very first people circumcised in the history of the world. There would have been other nations and peoples that had practiced it. We know that. We know the Egyptians practiced it, and others as well. It's not something that was strange or the very first time it had come into the world. But it was set apart, wasn't it? What was a common practice amongst many nations had now been set apart. It had been sanctified by God's spoken word and made by him the sign of his covenant with Abraham. And that's the same for the sacrifices. Altars, offerings, sacrifices. They're as old as Cain and Abel. We all come from the same root. All the nations of the world, no matter how much they might have obscured or covered their knowledge of the true God, they can't cover it completely. Distortions and echoes are found everywhere of these things. But there's a great radical difference between that and what we're talking about here in the Old Testament. Because in all of those situations, in pagan worship, in non-Israelite worship, in all of those situations, it was actually a man-centered action. The gods are angry with us. It's up to us to provide a solution to that. You find that in the Greeks, the Romans, all the other peoples. We, as people who are afraid of the wrath of the gods out there, we've got to find something to appease them, to make them happy again, to soothe them, to make sure that they are not going to just strike us down. And so we need to offer an offering that expiates, as it's called, their wrath, that puts it aside. And hopefully they'll then go off and throw their thunderbolts at somebody else, but not at us. We'll give them enough oxen to feed on for this month. Hopefully they'll leave us alone. It literally was like that. It was bargaining. It was getting brownie points. It was putting their hold, their claim, upon the deities that they themselves had created. But when the Lord God established his worship amongst the people of Israel, he took something that was familiar to them. They would have seen these things in the nations around them. But he made something very different out of it. Because when God presented these sacrifices, even as it happens in this passage, it is a sacrifice that he has provided. Yes, they had to bring their lambs and goats, But it was he that had determined that these things would be acceptable. And the blood of these things was a covering for him, that he need not look on their sin. This was a gracious provision of God. A provision that he had designed, that he had declared and organized, and that he would accept. We get that in the book of Leviticus. We get one of the most important verses is actually found in Leviticus chapter 17. It just is mentioned in passing, it almost seems. Leviticus 17, when it's talking about what is to be done about blood and the eating of it, or the not eating of it, more to the point. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says the following. Before this, sorry, I should just read from verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. That's the origins of just one aspect of kosher food as we know it today. But, more to the point, notice there what it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is, in a sense, the symbol, the peg on which we think of, we hang the idea of life. The life is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement. This blood has been poured out to cover your sin, to make atonement for it. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is as though that God is taking that blood and he is painting it over their sins so that he need not look at it and so that they may be his people before him. And therefore the blood is to be held separate because it is for him that their sins may not exist and stand before him. It's a very profound verse there in Leviticus 17. It's one of the insights into the way in which the whole process of sacrifice and priestly sacrifice went on for the people of the Old Testament. Of course, it's foreshadowed, isn't it? In earlier parts, even before the covenant being made with Moses, we have an oblique or indirect reference to it right at the start with Cain and Abel, don't we? It's not simply... we know that in the end it was really the heart that mattered, that obviously one offering was given by faith and the other was not. And it is interesting, isn't it, that Abel's offering is accepted. The offering of a lamb from his flocks, as opposed to the fruits of the field that Cain brought. Perhaps even more stark, more direct, is that fearful scene when Abraham is commanded by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the promised son, the son of the covenant. He's taken up and he's laid out on the sticks, ready to be knifed and then offered up to God, and then the angel stops him. And what does the angel then point him to? There's a ram caught in the thicket, isn't there? He's to go get that ram and sacrifice the ram on Isaac's behalf. The blood of the ram is a covering in that sense for what could otherwise have been the sacrifice of a boy, of a man himself. Now obviously it would have, you know, Abraham was not in the end to sacrifice Isaac. Very clearly and directly told that by God. But isn't it amazing that it was essentially brought right up to the point of almost no return before the message came to stop? There's a powerful message there, wasn't there? Yes, you are not to sacrifice anyone. You are to sacrifice bulls and goats. But I one day will require the blood of a man, to stand before me instead of your sin. It's not going to be Isaac. But I'm not ruling out the sacrifice of a man one day for your sin. We need to understand then that at the very heart of the Old Testament view of God is his holiness. We need to understand that as it puts forward this holiness of God, it is designing for us to see how absolutely shocking our sin is. Because at the very heart of the unfolding mystery of Christ in the Old Testament is this stark solution to sin. We are not simply wanting to turn away the displeasure of various nature gods around us. It's not just something to be done when we lose a battle against a tribe on the other side of the mountain, as the other nations around them did. This is something which was a radical problem in every single one of their hearts. And it was one which stood before them not only individually, but as a nation. That there was no hope of living with God, their God, amongst them, unless the problem of sin had been faced first and foremost. The true God, the God of the Old and New Testaments, is a moral God. He is an ethical God. There is no way of getting around that. And the sacrifices at the heart of Moses' covenant was a way of demonstrating that. And it was also demonstrated, as we saw, in the time of the patriarchs as well. So blood was to be offered. And it was offered on behalf of the people's sin. And we understand, if we look throughout the Old Testament, we can see that the benefits of that, the spiritual benefits of what they were doing, were very really felt by them. This is not just some empty ritual. This is not a ritual which simply was done, like the Greeks and Romans did, just to keep various official gods happy. It was something which had a direct impact on their experience of God's forgiveness. It was not as though they had to wait until Christ came, thousands of years, to understand that God could forgive them. Now, obviously, the more spiritually minded, you know, we talked this morning about the true Israel within Israel, could see that it was not simply that blood which was doing that. It was not simply that blood of animals, but it was rather the mercies of their covenant God. But nevertheless, they knew that God had forgiven them. We get statements like you can find in Psalm 103. Can I just have a look at Psalm 103 before the light fails? Psalm 103. I'll read out some of the verses here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness, justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. How can we read or sing such words and not see that they had a genuine head and heart understanding and knowledge and thankful enjoyment of forgiveness? They knew what it is to have their sins covered. And God was pleased. Oh, thank you. God was pleased to do that in their time through this visible display. And in a sense, it was a means of grace for them. Just as we find our hearts convicted and comforted and confirmed by preaching, by the Lord's Supper, and things like that, so they could look on the sacrifices and see their sins taken from them and laid upon an animal, the blood poured out and consumed, and say that God is a forgiving God. There's a lovely, I just read an imaginative dialogue form of this in a book by Alec Motyer, who's a British Old Testament scholar, a very good one. He's good, very good at bringing the gospel out. It's an old book, this one, but it's a good one. He gives this example of what it might be. Imagine a father's just returned from the tabernacle, or maybe later on the temple, having presented a sin offering once he came aware of some sins of his. And he imagine the family saying to him, "Why did you go to the temple today, Dad?" "I wanted to make a sin offering because I needed the Lord's forgiveness." "And have you been forgiven?" "Oh, yes," he said. "How do you know?" "Because I saw the goat die in my place." "But how did you know that it was dying in your place?" "Because I laid my hand on its head and appointed it to be my substitute." "But why was it your substitute?" the family asked. "Well," said the dad, "this is what the Lord told us to do. He has taught us that he wants us to offer a sacrifice for sin, and then when we lay our hand on the animal's head, it becomes our substitute." "But how do you really know that when the animal died, your sins were forgiven?" The dad says, "Because the Lord promised." Now, there's a sense in which we now know what it means for the Lord to promise. But is it nothing to rest in the Lord's promise? It's everything to rest in the Lord's promises. You may not know the complete final content of it, but you're resting in the Lord's promise. He just goes on to make up a little bit more. "So, Dad, really what you're saying is this. You believe the promise of God, so you could say that you're justified by faith." "Well, it's not an expression I've ever used," he said. "But yes, that's the truth of the matter. Justification by faith. I must tell Paul that when I see him." He goes on. "We have the message of the cross given to us. For them, it is enacted by goat's blood and bulls and rams. But nevertheless, they could lay hold of this and know that God is the forgiving God. He is their God. He is on their side. There are real benefits." Now, at the heart of these things being given, an acceptable sacrifice, was also set up a priesthood to administer this. Now, there hadn't always been a priesthood, had there, in the people of God, in the history of the people of God. The people had existed for centuries before a priesthood was set up. Although we do have that very mysterious figure, extremely important figure, that Abraham gave the tithe to, don't we? Melchizedek, a very early king of Jerusalem, who happened to be both king as well as priest, and that's crucial, as we'll look at tomorrow. But nevertheless, there wasn't exactly a priesthood, and yet now they are more than just a family, aren't they? For most of their history, they had been one family. And in a sense, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the heads of the tribes, had acted as priests within their families, offering up sacrifices for their people. We have that, don't we, in the very early book of Job. We think that Job may well be one of the earliest of biblical characters. How, you know, he offered up sacrifices, didn't he? Just in case his sons and daughters had sinned the previous night, he offered up sacrifices for them. But they're a nation now, and they're surrounded by other nations. And the truth of what God was purposing to do amongst them had to be preserved. So first and foremost, the priesthood that he set up under the line of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, the priesthood that he set up was for the people's preservation. It was for the preserving in an organized, open way, the truths that we now know to be the gospel, that they be maintained among them. In fact, as we'll see, the priests were not simply to be ritual performers. They were to be teachers amongst the people too. The standard form of preaching or teaching that the Old Testament would have received, people in the Old Testament would have received, were from priests. In fact, a large percentage of the later prophets came from the ranks of the priests. They're not mutually exclusive groups. Rite, as we saw this morning, ceremony, rites, was always to be done in context and allied with teaching. It's not enough just to do acts. They must be explained and brought to the heart by word. But apart from that, the people needed this representation. And this representation was one which was shown not just in terms of being able to present the offerings to God, but also that God would be able to declare his blessings on the people. So the priest stood there as a representative class of people to offer and also to pray and also to pronounce God's blessing. If you remember, of course, those sections where, for example, they were the ones who had to declare someone cleansed or not cleansed of leprosy. They were, in a sense, if you like, giving a benediction, weren't they, to the people who were presented to them. And the glorious thing was that this priesthood was showed both the expansive mercy of God, but also the restriction of God too. They, of all the peoples of the earth, were to have God living among them. No one else had that. God's presence was with them. God was near them. And you can see that in this passage. The whole people saw the fire go out of the tent of meeting to consume the offerings. And yet at the same time, the farness of God is seen too, isn't it? Especially on the Day of Atonement. In the Holy of Holies, right in the very center of the tabernacle, only on one day of the year could one priest enter before the Ark of the Covenant to offer up sacrifices there. How near and yet how far was God amongst his people? So it was both restriction and expansion. At the same time, there were particular qualities and qualifications that we see for the priesthood. And this is all showing them what the priest who stands before God had to be. There was only one family who was allowed to be priests, and that was the family of Aaron. No other family, not even of the tribe of Levi. There was a time when other Levite groups complained against Moses and said that, you know, why are you saying he only speaks through you and through Aaron and so on? We know what happened to them. The whole earth swallowed them up. God was guarding this. It was one family that was to be the priesthood. And they were, in a sense, holy. There was another time when they continued to challenge the right of Aaron's family. And God told all the challengers to bring rods. And Aaron had to bring a rod as well before the tent of meeting. And it was only Aaron's rod that blossomed and created flowers and buds. All the others were just dead sticks. They were the chosen ones. God's electing purposes, not just for the whole people of God, but for who he would have to serve before him, were shown here. They were the chosen ones by God himself. We have also their outward appearance. They had to be perfect in body. If there was a defect on one of the descendants of Aaron, he could not be a priest. A priest was not allowed to marry anyone except a virgin. He was not allowed to marry a widow, for example. He was not allowed to undergo even some of the particular family duties that other people are allowed to go with in terms of tending to the dead bodies of relatives and so on. He had to be separate. He had to be on a physical level distinct from the people around him. He had to show that in his dress as well. He was consecrated. He was anointed with special sacred oil. It was forbidden to use that particular recipe for anything else. It was special oil for the priest. He was dressed in linen white garments, symbolizing purity and holiness. He was meant to be an example to the people of holy life as well, as any good teacher of the word should be. but the priests especially, just how horrible it must have seemed, what we read this morning, with the house of Eli. What an absolute travesty. You know, we think it's bad enough when we see, when we hear of great failings, you know, amongst leaders and teachers of the word, even today in the New Testament. But we're talking about here about those who are to be types, who are pointers to the sacred, holy duty that only Christ himself in the end was able to do, to offer himself. Their whole existence was pointing to the sacrificial work of Christ. How terrible a thing it was for the sons of Eli to behave the way that they did. This was the way that they were meant to present themselves. They were teaching, and they offered the sacrifices for the people. So it was an amazing thing. It was a great, it was a gesture of God's love to the people. It may seem restricted to us. It may seem purely external to us. It's just a whole bunch of ceremonies. But in God's good purpose, it preserved a knowledge of what sin is and what redemption is amongst the people of the Old Testament. It was a grand picture lesson and shaping the role for what it was that God would have to do to save his people. But it was always limited. Obviously, it was limited by the fact that as the nation's history went on, they didn't take it seriously. They thought that simply by doing the outward deeds, that they would be saved. They thought that by showing the outward devotion, that would be enough. It was limited in that sense. But it was actually limited, even for those who sincerely followed it, it was limited in its very nature. If you read through the books of the Pentateuch or of the law, you will see that there are offerings that people are to bring for unintentional sins. You know, if you do something and then you realize later, oh yes, I sinned, then there is the offering to bring. Or if you simply were ignorant or carried away in the moment, there are offerings for you. But what is to be done about those who willfully, deliberately, rebelliously sin? The law says they are to be cut off. There is no sacrifice for them. They are to be killed. They are to be struck down from the people of God. The very system of sacrifices itself were incomplete. And it's interesting, isn't it, when you think about the people in the wilderness, as they wandered and as they rebelled terribly. You remember there were several times, both in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, where God declares to Moses, it's almost like he's saying, just get out of the way, Moses. I've finished with this people. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to make a new people from you, for they are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And let me consume them now. What does Moses do at that time? What does Moses and Aaron do? Do they go then to the tabernacle and do they bring the stated offerings to offer up before the Lord? Do they come and make atonement on the altar with the blood of bulls and goats and rams for the sins of the people? They don't. They just fall flat on their face and intercede with God right then and there and say, yes, we're sinners. Yes, the people are sinners, but remember your name, O Lord. You are the one who saves your people. You are the one who brought them out of Egypt. We do not want the nations around to think of you as someone who cannot save a people you rescued so dramatically from over the Red Sea. You see that? They do not appeal to the rites and ceremonies that even God himself had given them. They simply just rest themselves entirely on the mercy of God. They know that that is their only port of call. There is nothing else for them and for their people. That's what makes the psalm that you did for your Bible study today so poignant. Psalm 51. What was the situation of that psalm? How could we say that the sin of David was unintentional. He had lusted after Bathsheba. He had gone and committed adultery with her. We could possibly make an argument that he was just carried away. But how can we make an argument that he was just carried away when it came to Uriah's death? It's one of the most premeditated sins that is recorded in the history of the Bible. He deliberately set out to have Uriah struck down. There is no offering for such a sin. How powerful it is then that he comes and he casts himself entirely upon the mercy of God. For there was no other port of call. The very sacrifice system itself was incomplete. The people were being trained not only to use it as a form of assurance, as a form of comfort, but also to use it in such a way that they were looking for something else. That they were being pointed from the blood of bulls and goats to the God of promise. That little dialogue that I was reading out earlier did that, didn't he? The father puts his hand on the goat and knows he's forgiven. Why? Because the Lord has promised. Not because of the goat. He's doing something that the Lord has commanded, and he looks to the Lord's promise on his behalf. They're deliberately incomplete. There's a teaching role to them, pointing them to the mercy of God, awaiting on him for complete solution. And what we find then, as we go on into the period of the great prophets, is this twofold view. And you saw that even in Psalm 51, didn't you? There's one sense in which, you know, their sacrifices seem to be of no use, and yet on another side, they bring them, nevertheless. And we find that in Isaiah too. Isaiah does not utterly despise sacrifices. He uses the language of sacrifice to talk about forgiveness and the people repenting and coming to God. At the same time, he has no time for an empty use of sacrifice, has he? As I said this morning, he cannot stand it. God cannot stand it, Isaiah says, when people trample his courts. They're trampling around like a bunch of tourists on a holiday in some art gallery. Just trampling around, jostling, but entirely self-sufficient and unrepentant in their sin. Just offering their sacrifices, but having no sense of God as the God of mercy and of the need to them to put away their sin. He's got no time for that. At the same time, as we go on in the book of Isaiah and in Jeremiah 2, we see that they can understand that there is something that God is storing up, that the sacrifices that they can look to now are not enough. And it really takes up that older thing that we had from Isaac, the ram slain on behalf of Isaac. Yet Isaac nevertheless could have been offered up, a man. And so it is when we come to the suffering servant. The servant in the songs of Psalm 50 and 53, set and prepared to have the sins of the people laid upon him. We see there, as I said this morning, the remnant idea coming down to one. The idea of sacrifice revived in this one. Even as the animal suffered, so this one must suffer. Even as the priest had to be perfect, so this one is perfect. He has always desired to do the Lord's will. And he must be sacrificed for the good of the nation, for the good of God's people, for their sins to be covered. The thing that Isaiah did not fully know, and yet would not have surprised him, considering what he saw himself, was that the very people who were to make that one to suffer would be the people of God themselves. They would be the ones who would bring him to the cross and sacrifice him there. The other important aspect that is really brought out in Isaiah is the fact that this suffering servant is willing to take on the sacrifice required for the people of God. And that's an important aspect of this whole idea of atonement. In the end, how is it possible for a bull? It is impossible in and of itself for a bull or a goat or a ram to want to die for the sins of the offerer. They've got no idea what sin is. There's no sense in which they can make a willing offering. Isaac, on the other hand, was obedient to his father and continued on with his father to the mountain, not knowing who the lamb was to be. But even that was, in a sense, he was in the dark. But if blood, the life is in the blood, and the blood is what must cover our sin, how, in the end, can that be a true covering unless it comes from the one who is willing? As we read in Psalm 40, "Lo, I come to do your will, O Lord. In the volume of the book it is written of me." Do we think enough about the Psalms as the words of Christ himself? Here he comes, a willing sacrifice in the day of God's power, to sacrifice himself on God's behalf, on the people's behalf. We have to understand then that when Jesus does come, he consciously takes up the role that is laid out for the priest from the Old Testament. He's not seeking to just throw away the book and do things his way, but he is consciously presenting himself as the willing priest, the willing sacrifice. At all points in his ministry and in his life, there are little touches of this as he goes along. He goes, you know, even the temptation that he receives from the devil, he goes willingly supported by the Spirit to meet the devil. As one theologian I read once, imagine how terrified the devil would have been in all of that encounter. There, he knows it's the Son of God. Nevertheless, his ambition and his arrogance drive him on. But the faithful Son is faithful to God's word. You notice here is the living word himself, the Son of God. And he doesn't even presume to use his own words when he meets the devil, does he? He uses the words of Scripture, this same Old Testament. He, the living word, will not depart even from the words of Scripture as he meets the devil. He is proved to be the sinless one, isn't he? He is the one who is proved to withstand temptation. Just as the priest was clothed in his garments, so he is clothed by his obedience in life. You see him come into Jerusalem, don't you, before his sacrifice. And yet he still reveres the house of the Lord. He knows that it's going to be useless soon. He said that, didn't he? "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again." And he meant himself, didn't he? On the third day, he would rise as the new temple of God himself. But did that stop him from cleansing the temple? No. He went in there with his whip, didn't he? Kicking over the money changers' tables and driving them out. Kelvin made an interesting point about this one. He said, you know, it's a wonderful, I remember as a kid, it was one of the best parts of the gospel, isn't it? You see him driving them out. But, you know, it would be wrong for any of us to do that, he said, Kelvin said. I think it was a very interesting point. It would be wrong for us just to come into the temple and say, "Look, that's not right, so I'm going to fix it all." You know, I walk into church one Sunday morning and there's something completely wrong happening and I'm just going to stop it all. That would be wrong for us. So why did Christ do it? Kelvin says, because he was the high priest. If there was anyone who was the high priest, it was Christ. This was his own father's house. He was the heir of that house. Moses was but a servant in the house, as we read in Hebrews. He was the heir. And so he comes in and he cleanses that temple as high priest, ready to do his work He willingly takes on the sacrifice. He groans in agony with blood coming down his face. In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." He consciously approves that he will take on the sacrifice that God has asked him to do. He stands before his accusers, and in the very description that we have from Isaiah, he stands silent, even as a lamb would have stood silent before Aaron the high priest. The bull, the goat, the ram in this story, in this account at the very start of the priestly office, they didn't say a thing. They weren't like Balaam's donkey. They weren't going to say a thing. They were led silently to the slaughter. And so Jesus stood silent before his captors. It's interesting, though, that some of the few times he did speak throw light on this as well, don't they? Isn't it amazing that as he goes on the walk to the cross, the women are mourning, aren't they? They're weeping for him. What does he say to them? "Weep not for me, but rather weep for yourselves," as he foresees the destruction of Jerusalem. "But weep not for me." How is it possible for Christ to say, "I do not need any crying on my behalf"? He is going to his death. The wrath due to all of us for our sin, the eternal, infinite wrath of God the Father, will be laid upon him. And yet he says, "Weep not for me." It's because there was a sense in which even in this there was a joy given to him by the Spirit. When could we have wept for Christ? If instead, indeed he had given in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "I will not drink this cup," we could have wept for him then, for he would not have been following in his Father's will. But why weep for one who is in his Father's will, who is doing that which was approved for him to do as the high priest of his people? This is the priest that we have on our behalf. And we see that laid out beautifully. If the Gospels is Christ revealed, we have in the letters, don't we, Christ explained. And we see that beautifully laid out over a whole series of chapters in the book of Hebrews. And basically the message that the book of Hebrews gives is that Christ is the reality, no matter how humble and how unimpressive he may have looked to the world, that Christ is the reality of which all that had come up to that point was merely a copy. So that when the temple was made, according to God's directions, was a sense in which God was looking at the heavenly reality and translating it simply and in a shadowy form for his people in the Old Testament. And that now that real heavenly temple was being inaugurated and was being declared. Perhaps inaugurated is the wrong word, because in a sense its work had been going on already. It had been completed and sealed in what Christ did, but he had already been interceding for his people. These were just types and shadows, copies of that which was really to be. For when Christ came to lay down his life, not a speck, not a drop of that blood had to be offered for himself. Remember those priests in Aaron's day brought the blood first that must cover their own sins, that they may then offer blood for the sins of the people. Yet here comes the high priest, the true high priest, who has no need, for he has been tried and tested on every point, and he stands as a greater successor to Aaron. That's why, both in Hebrews and in the taking up the Psalm 110, that's why they actually link Jesus in with Melchizedek. Yes, all that Aaron did typified and pointed to Christ. But in a sense, we need to think of Jesus as outside of Aaron. Yes, taking up what Aaron did, but transforming and overreaching and overleaping that entire system, because it was really and finally done in him. We are to take all of this priestly work of the Old Testament, no matter how strange it may seem to us, no matter how alien it may seem to the glories of the ready access we have in Jesus. We're to take all of this and make it to teach us about who Christ is and what he has done. Do we take sin and corruption as seriously as the picture language, if you like, of the Aaronic priesthood should lead us to do? Now, we don't have to worry about leprosy or skin complaints or mildew in our houses like they did in the Old Testament. But are we as concerned about the stain of sin in ourselves? Are we so light-hearted about those slip-ups that we have? Would we be so light-hearted if we had to go and buy a goat and bring it for slaughter? Thank God we have Christ explained and presented to us. But are we, in a sense, to make light of sin compared to the Old Testament? We're to take it seriously. We're also to see ourselves as part of Christ. Christ is our priest. We have no need for a special priesthood now on earth, a special group of people offering sacrifices on our behalf. It is all done. But that means that in him, we are priests also, spiritually. We're being built up into a holy temple, as it says in 1 Peter, a temple dedicated to Christ. His Spirit is amongst us. See how Aaron was to take holiness seriously. Do we take that holiness seriously too? Do we not only abhor sin, but do we actually strive to be a holy people? Think of how fearful a thing it was to enter into the Holy of Holies. Think of the church as that holy place before God. Not the building, but the people. Think of that, you know, when Paul talks about, you know, I'd rather speak in a known tongue than an unknown tongue. And he talks about someone coming in from outside. If it's an unknown tongue, they won't understand a thing. But if it's a known tongue, they will fall down on their faces, for they understand that the power of God is among you. When was the last time that we saw someone do that? Have we made holiness of such a small, passing concern that the power of Christ amongst us is not apparent to the people who come amongst us? Have we lost out more than we should have? We need to think of these things, but also to be eternally grateful that we, along with Abraham and Isaac and David, along with Hannah and Ruth and Boaz, along with Isaiah and Jeremiah, with all of the company of God's people in the Old Testament, that we stand secure in God through a blood that cannot be spoken against, a blood that completely and finally has cancelled our sin. And may we take our assurance from that. How wonderful it was for an Old Testament father to lay his hand on a goat and to trust to God's promises. Do we make Christ's blood of so little account that we can't trust ourselves to God's promises ourselves? Do we actually take up the assurance of our salvation that is part of that? Or are we still in the lowly depths of wondering? Are we still not prepared to make God, God, who can forgive us our sins and declare us, despite all our weaknesses, to be his people? I had a wonderful story once about a Scottish preacher in the 19th century who was a famous man, Rabbi Duncan. He was presiding at a communion, and as you should at a communion, both the invitation and a warning was given. Yes, this is for you if you believe. If you don't believe or you're willfully sinning, then it's not for you. And he saw a lady who he knew to be a genuine believer, but always wondering whether she was a believer. Always wondering whether it was really for her. He knew her to be a believer, but he watched her as the warning was given out and she retreated. She didn't go forward, because in those days they used to actually go forward to the table. They didn't sit in their pews. They went forward. She went back. She went back and sat at the back of the church. She wasn't prepared to believe God's promises on her behalf. But he was a very forthright fellow, this guy. He took the cup from the table and he stalked right down the aisle of the church. And he said, "Take it, woman, it's a sinner's." Do we see that? Do we see the glory of that? The wine doesn't save us, the bread doesn't save us, but what it signifies to us does save us. The precious, complete, secured righteousness of Christ. The perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Let's believe that. Let's live in the confidence of that. But let's also be holy because of that and to seek that holiness. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you would forgive us for our sins, for they are terrible before you. And yet we also throw ourselves entirely upon your mercy, so beautifully and gloriously shown in the final sacrifice of Christ, a sacrifice on which we can depend, for it is provided by you. And you yourself have satisfied both your love and your justice, and so we can rest content in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have joy and that we would have assurance as we look to your promises fulfilled in Christ. May we pray, be priests before you in him, serving you in holiness and in truth in our lives and in the church, in the body of Christ. And may we indeed see people come in amongst us and fall down, for they see the power of God at work amongst us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.